a season in life, you're in a moment where you feel like your life is becoming a living parable. Yes. You ever had one of those moments where you're like, oh man, Jesus could tell this story and it would fit right in with some big point that he's making, you know, out with his disciples, out with the crowds. And he's like, hey, once there was a guy named Stephen. And I feel like as we're in this Advent season, and I've been talking to you and I've been sharing with you about this sense of what it's like to live between two Advents. And what I mean by that is what it's like to live after the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and the return of Jesus riding on a cloud coming to earth to redeem his people. What is it like to live in between those two moments as the people of God? We see in the Old Testament what it looks like for the people of God anticipating Christ coming the first time. And then we see in the Gospels what it's like for people of God when Jesus is on the earth. But now we live in a time where we can look back to what Jesus did while he was here, but also we anticipate the moment when he returns again. And let me ask you this. Isn't it so good that Jesus has come? Amen. Isn't it so amazing for you and for me that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, that he walked around the land of Israel, that he lived a perfect life and honored the Lord in everything that he did, that he taught and revealed God's heart to the world, and that then he went to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. And then on the third day, he rose again, illustrating and showing the world that God had accepted his sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, and that we could be freed from the power of sin, freed from the power of death, freed from shame, freed from guilt. Is that a good thing, church? Yes. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? And then don't you still wake up some days and you still feel the pain of sin? Yes. And the pain of death, the pain of shame, and the pain of guilt? And sometimes you might be thinking, what happened to those promises? What happened to those promises of being free from those things? And then you remember, oh, wait, Jesus has made the deposit, but we're awaiting the ultimate fulfillment. And I feel like this week, I felt a little bit like a parable of that. I wrote in my Wednesday email that if you're not signed up for our email, you can sign up for that. We love to just give you an encouragement each week, let you know how to pray for other fellow church members and keep you up to date on what's going on. But in that email, I wrote about how I woke up one morning this week, and before I even opened my eyes and before I got out of bed, I was just struck with how tired I was. And my alarm had not gone off yet, and you know, it's been one of those weeks where it's been difficult to sleep. And I know a lot of you guys know what that's like. It's hard to sleep, and you might wake up in the morning and you already feel exhausted from the day. You ever felt like that? Before you get out of bed, you're already exhausted. And I woke up and I was in bed, laying there, and I just started praying, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm so tired. Why? Why am I not getting rest? When will I get rest, Lord? When? How long, Lord? How long? I felt like the psalmist. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? I felt like what I needed most had not been provided. And it gave me a sense of discouragement. And I got to tell you, church, I don't wake up most mornings feeling discouraged. Most mornings I wake up, throw the blanket off, hop out of bed, you know, go get ready to start the day. That's how I approach most days. Most days when it's time to go to work, I work at a pretty awesome place. I get to come here. I look forward to it. I get up. I'm eager to go to work. Most days, the things that are in front of me, I'm excited to do them. But that day, I did not feel that way. I just felt like I would like to go back to sleep and stay here for the rest of the day. And I'd like that day to last for 48 hours. That's how I felt. And I thought, oh, Lord, this is funny. You're preparing me for my sermon this week. You're preparing me to talk about the challenge of living between two Advents. You're preparing me to speak not just intellectually, but from the heart about the pain and the hardship and the difficulty of living in a time where I know that Jesus has come and I've received him in my heart and I've received his Holy Spirit, and yet I still long for something more. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have felt guilty for wanting more. Hasn't Jesus done enough for me already? Can you relate to that at all? Sometimes you think, well, why don't I have this, and why don't I have that, and why don't I have this great thing? And you might begin to think, the Lord is probably not happy with me wanting these things. Because he's done so much, why can I not be content? And church, there is a difference between contentment and what the Lord has done, and being consigned to only receiving the first of what the Lord has done. And Advent reminds us that there is room to want more. There is room to expect more from God, because God himself has made it clear to us that all that he has for us has not yet come. So if you are in a situation at work where you've been striving for a promotion, or you've been seeking some advancement, or I know some of you in different situations, maybe you've had workers, coworkers who have attacked you or slandered you, and you want freedom and release and peace from that situation, then I'm here to tell you that it is right and good to say, Lord, thank you for what you've done, and yet, Lord, I need more. If you're in a relationship that seems stuck or is going backwards, whether it's someone in your home or someone outside, a friend, whatever it is, maybe it's your closest relationship, and you look at it and you see, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not what God intended for these relationships that I'm in. And you cry out to the Lord for something better. That is not a rejection of what has come. That is a hope built on what has come and what is promised yet to come. And so, church, as we live between two Advents, what I'm inviting you to do, what I'm challenging you to do, is to actually begin in a fresh way to long for better things. Not in a way that forgets the coming of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago, but in a way that's inspired by the coming of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago. What did it look like when Jesus walked this earth? What was it like for the people he encountered who were sick? What did they receive? Shout it out. If you were sick and you bumped into Jesus on the road, what did you ask for? Healing. And what did he give you? Healing. If you were covered in shame and you encountered the Son of David walking down the road and you cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. What did Jesus do for you? Grace, mercy. Grace, mercy. Heal your shame. You know, if you were blind, he made you see. If you couldn't walk, he healed your legs and made you walk. And I'm not saying that none of those things happen now, but I'm saying a time is coming that God has promised when every disease will be healed, when every lame person will walk, when every blind person will see. And if we forget to long for that thing, then we won't just find contentment here, we'll find consignment here. We'll find that we're settling for less than what God has promised us. And so God is inviting us in Advent to continue to look ahead. And it's a tricky balance, isn't it? It's a tricky balance between having appreciation for what God has done and contentment for our position in life, then also aspiring and hoping and dreaming for that which God has yet to fulfill. In theological classes, we have these very technical terms that are not technical at all. We talk about the already and the not yet. And the already and the not yet can really throw us off if we're not careful. So there are things that God says about us in the New Testament. There are things that Jesus says about us, that Paul says about us, that Peter says about us. And sometimes we confuse that which is not yet with that which is already. So for example, there are promises for our future, and we think that they apply to our present. There are promises to our present that sometimes we think are only for the future. We can get it wrong in multiple directions. But in Advent, the season helps ground us in the balance between the already and the not yet. Because by definition, what Advent does is it reminds us to look back to what Jesus has done and look forward to what he's going to do. It helps us to find equilibrium in the tension of the already and the not yet. So for example, when God promises us healing, and you pray for healing, and you receive healing, what do? You rejoice. But do you know what happens to every single person who's healed on this earth? They still die. And that's not because God is not good. That's because God is being faithful to what he's promised. Is that the final culmination of victory over death will come when Jesus returns again. And so if God fully overcame death now, he would be kind of stealing Jesus' thunder a little bit, wouldn't he? He would be going against his own promises. So God is not falling short when we see that we still encounter difficulties in this world. The world, it's still fallen, isn't it? The world is still broken, isn't it? There's still sin in the world. If your life were perfect now, would you even long for heaven at all? No. But when you're in heaven, when you're in eternity, when you've reached the end of the story, then you'll experience the greatness, the complete fulfillment of all these promises of God. And so what the Bible does is the Bible trains us to long still, to yearn still for Christ. And so I'm going to read to you from a very non-Adventy passage of the Bible today. We read from John. The light is entering the world. Life was coming, who is the light of men. The light would shine in the darkness, and that's our theme for our Advent season this year. But I want to orient you to a slightly different passage, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to have a piece of it up here, because I want you to read some of it with me, but I want to read some of it to you. But if you have your Bibles, or you use your phone or your tablet, go to Romans chapter 8. And as I read to you, read along. And then at some point, I'm going to invite you to read with me. But I am going to ask you all to stand up. It's been our practice of late, to stand as we read God's word. And I'm going to go a little bit before our passage. I'm going to start in Romans 8:14, just to give you some context. And when we get there, I'll invite you to read along with me. This is what Romans 8:14 and following says. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and I could add daughtership. And in him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Look at this. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Now, here's a really important part also. This is Paul saying this. The man who was beaten for his faith, who was whipped with the cat of nine tails, the 40 lashes minus one, who was stoned and left for dead, who was shipwrecked, who was imprisoned. This is what he says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Let me read that, and again, because there's a lot of the, you know, him and this, and like, I want you to hear it. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Creation didn't choose to be frustrated, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who is that? God. God subjected the world to frustration. Why? In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And I believe this is where, oh, not quite there. Yes, we are there. Let's read this together. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do have yet. We wait for it patiently. And then I'm going to read again. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Do you hear that? We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Do you see the Advent message there? Advent just means arrival. To live between two Advents is to live between the first and second arrival of Jesus. And I know that for a lot of us, we probably don't think very much about the second arrival of Jesus. I think when I look back, even in my own studies in college, doing a Bible degree, seminary, doing a master's degree, theology, biblical studies, all these things, we look a lot more and spend a lot more time focusing on the first coming of Jesus than we do on the second. Do you feel the same way? You know, and part of it's because the first one seems pretty clear, doesn't it? I mean, there's lots of things that we might wonder about. There's a lot of mystery in it. And maybe even, you know, people who have disagreements and different ways about what happened. But, you know, an angel showed up to Mary. He said, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the Son of God. You're going to call him Jesus. And he's going to be the Savior of the world. I mean, crazy, but clear, right? Fantastical, but, like, you get it. There was a baby born who was God. I don't know how it happened. I don't know the logistics of it. I don't know the mechanisms. But this baby was born. He was God. And that's Jesus. He grows up. He lives this perfect life, like I already said. And then he goes to the cross to die for your sins and mine. He's raised again from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven. And God says that right now he is seated at his right hand in the heavenly throne room where he rules and reigns, where he intercedes for you and me, and where he receives worship and adoration from all the angels and the archangels and those who've gone before us. And then you get, like, the whole left behind thing. You get people with different ideas, like, when is he coming? Is it coming? Is there going to be a millennium? Is there going to be a tribulation? Is he coming before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, the after the tribulation? And some of you are thinking, what's the tribulation? Like, what is this about? Oh, he's coming on clouds, but, like, what are these horses? And, like, they have different names and, like, swords coming out of his mouth. And what in the world are we talking about here? And so sometimes we just kind of put it in a box and put it away. And look, church, today my goal is not to tell you that the timeline of Jesus' return. Nobody knows for certain. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of views with words with six syllables to figure out, you know, do you believe this or do you believe that? But here's what I'm going to say. The Bible is incredibly clear about this. Jesus was incredibly clear about this. He's coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to finish what he started. And that's not like an Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of thing, like, I'll be back and I'm going to finish what I started. But it is kind of. It is kind of. Because hell and death need to be defeated. Amen. And our enemy Satan needs to be dealt with. And all evil needs to be accounted for. Yes. And there will be judgment. That's true. But it is also the redemption. It's the redemption of not only ourselves, but of creation. The Bible says that Jesus is coming to restore all things. All things. Not just people. All things. You know, in the passage we read, in that part that we read out loud together, it says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And at that time, Paul was saying, creation's groaning, and it's been groaning for a long time. Do you know when the groaning started? In the garden. When Adam took a bite of fruit that his wife gave him. You can assign blame as you wish. He takes that fruit, and creation is sent into painful bondage. And it's been groaning from that time to Paul's time to our time. And it will continue groaning until the time that Jesus comes back. So creation groans. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But church, my question today is, how eagerly are you waiting your own redemption? How eager are you for it? How much do you think about that which is yet to come? Because I'm going to tell you what happens to me, and you can decide whether that is relevant to you or not. But what happens to me is something like this. I wake up, and I'm exhausted. And it's not just physical tiredness. It's emotional tiredness. It's spiritual tiredness. It's relational tiredness. It's vocational tiredness, right? Whatever it is. I wake up and I think, this isn't good. I need to change something. I need to fix this. And I start thinking about the ways that I can fix it. And look, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't try to improve your situation. But I know that what happens in my heart is I begin to believe the lie that if I try hard enough, I can make this better to the point that I'll be satisfied with it. And I'm just telling you, church, that the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring Paul to write this, he's not telling us we have to groan. He just says we do groan. So it's not like he's telling us, give up. Don't try to fix anything. What he's saying is, no matter how hard you try, you're still going to groan because you're not going to get where you want to go doing the things that you're able to do. Can I say that again? You're not going to get where you want to go doing the things that you can do. Only the Lord can get you to those places. And if we're being really honest, He could give you every miracle you pray for, and you will still groan until Jesus returns. This does not minimize the glory of the miracles of Jesus. These are God's promises that there's something yet to come that's greater than what can come now. God has limited himself to not give the ultimate fulfillment of his promises yet. God frustrated creation so that he could redeem it and receive glory from it. God sent Jesus in this two-part process by intention because he wants to teach us, among other things. I don't know why God does everything he does, but he wants to teach us how to live in the in-between first before he receives us in the eternal. So it says, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But there's one little phrase that I left out right in the middle of that sentence. And this is the most important phrase, I think, for us to to balance these things rightly and to not lose hope in the process. Because I'm telling you, and I'm sure you can tell me, that sometimes we are tempted to lose hope in this process of groaning and waiting and longing for something better, don't we? And sometimes we lose hope in the sense that we think, well, it's never going to happen. And sometimes we lose hope in a way that we try to, you know, grab life by the horns and make it our own. There's different ways. But here's the phrase that I left out. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Church, there is a deposit in you. A down payment inside of you. And it's not a monetary down payment. It's not an IOU. It's not even a promissory note. It is a person of the Holy Spirit, very God of God, living inside of you to give you the beginnings of what God has promised in the gospel. When Jesus was born in that manger, I should say it that way, he wasn't born in a manger. But when Jesus was born all those years ago, and he did the work that he did, and he lived the life that he lived, and then he went up to heaven, and then God sent his Holy Spirit to say, I'm not leaving you behind in the in-between. I'm not forsaking you between the Advents. I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. Jesus says, another one like me will come. It's good that I leave you so that he can come to you. And so we have this first fruits. Now, what is the first fruits in a harvest? Any farmers or agricultural type people here? What are the first fruits? It's the first ones. It's the first ones, which is like in the word. But what happens is when you have your harvest, the reason God asked for the first fruits is that there's some of the plants come to bloom or come to fruit or whatever it is, you know, different plants do different things earlier than others. Have you ever noticed that? Like you have a like a rose garden and some of the roses come up first. And if you're someone who maybe likes to cut your flowers and put them inside, then you might wait to see if any other good flowers come up before you tear off the ones that look so pretty at the beginning, right? Because those ones come up and you still have no guarantee that you're going to get the rest. Now, for those of us living in New England, you might get your first couple of roses and then there could be a hailstorm the next night and they're all dead. You don't get any more roses. Or you could harvest your first bit of crop and then a flood comes and you lose the rest. God asks for the first fruits because they're a small portion that you get first. And he says, give that to me in faith and in trust, knowing that I'm going to give you the rest, which is bigger. And when I say bigger, I mean a lot bigger. Like you imagine if you're harvesting, whatever you're harvesting, right? Like corn, wheat, whatever it is, right? The first ones come up, you take those. And then a few days later, maybe a week later, all the rest of them pop out. And it could be 100 times what the first fruits are. It could be even more than that. God says, trust me that the hundredfold is coming by giving me that which comes first before you can see with your eyes what's coming next. Now, what he's done for us is he's done the opposite. He's given us the first fruit. This isn't something he's asking from us. This is something he's giving to us. He says, I'm going to give you the down payment of my Holy Spirit, but I want you to know something 100-fold better is coming. And to say 100-fold better is coming does not minimize the current reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I don't want you to hear that. I'm not minimizing God's goodness now. I'm saying that what God has promised is so much better than what he's chosen to give us now, that he is inviting us to continue to long for that other thing. So this is not despair, this is not desperation, this is not giving up, this is not throwing in the towel, this is the opposite. It's saying that I'm going to endure because I know that on the other side of what I'm enduring, something better is coming. And if you are content or consigned to simply accept that which the world can offer, then you're actually choosing something worse, hear me out, than what you have now. Because at least now you have the Holy Spirit. There's a guy named Ray Comfort, and Ray Comfort does these evangelistic things, and he's an interesting guy. I don't like everything he does, but yeah, he's to the point. But he tells this story. He says, if you're on a plane, and some of you, Cody, you were praying about traveling. Some of you, we Esther rode a plane yesterday. We brought her, you know, she's home now. We're excited. She's on that plane, and you know, I asked her, how is it like? What is it like being a solo traveler? She said, it's really boring. Because she's by herself, and you know. But imagine you're on a plane, and the flight attendant comes up to you and says, hey, your backpack that you put under your seat, you need to take it out and actually just put it on because we don't have the space. So you take your backpack and you put it on, and now you're in your plane seat like this, right? You can't even lean back. Like, put the seat all the way back, and maybe you can get like that far. You're like, this is not comfortable. And then the flight attendant comes by again, and they're serving coffee and tea, and they say to the person next to you, would you like some coffee? They say, yes, coffee, cream and sugar, please. And she hands the coffee, but she drops it, and coffee falls right in your lap, and it's hot, and it's wet, and it's gross, and your clothes are ruined, and you're starting to think, I'm not giving a 5-star review for this flight, right? And then there's some turbulence, and you're, you know, you can't even lean back. Your legs are burned and scalded. Your clothes are ruined, and now the plane's shaking up and down, and it's a little scary, and it's definitely really annoying. And what are you going to do when you get off that flight? Thank the Lord. You can thank the Lord, but you're going to complain, try to get your money back, a free flight, whatever you can, right? And, you know, sometimes we go through life, and all these little bumps come, and all these little trials come, and all these difficulties come, and we think, this is horrible. I want my money back. But imagine you're on a plane, and the captain comes over the radio system. He says, passengers, I have an announcement to make. We have engine trouble. The plane is not going to make it to our destination. But I want you to reach under your seats and pull out the backpacks that are under there with parachutes in them. And my goodness, then you put on that parachute backpack real quick, don't you? And you're still in this position. You still can't lean back, but you're holding on to that backpack with everything you got. No longer is this backpack an annoyance. Now it's your lifesaver. And of course, I don't know why they're still serving coffee, but they serve coffee and they spill it on you. But you're like, I don't care. I don't care if my pants are ruined. I don't care. Like, as long as I get out of this alive. And, you know, the plane's going to crash, so there's turbulence. And it's shaking and bouncing you up and down, but by golly, you've got your parachute. You've got your lifesaver, and you're holding to it tight. And then you find it's finally the moment where you jump out the plane, your parachute opens, you drift down to the ground, you land safely. That's where I thank the Lord. The trials and troubles of life have a very different meaning when you understand that this world is going down. And it's going down in flames, literally. That's where this ball that we're on is heading. But we live between two Advents. And so we look back and we say, was Jesus good then? Yeah, he was pretty awesome. So will Jesus be good and faithful and true that he's coming back to get me off this burning ball before it goes up in flames? So then when the difficulties come, they have a different meaning. I do not consider that our present sufferings are worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. I think a lot of us are very happy to compare our present sufferings with the glory that will be revealed in us, because we don't understand yet the glory that will be revealed in us. Yeah. We think, is this worth it? Is this difficulty worth it? And some of the difficulties of life everyone shares, but let's be honest, there are difficulties of life that come simply because you follow Jesus. In some ways, it's harder. That's why you have that deposit of the Holy Spirit. We await eagerly our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. In the hope of that we are saved. It is interesting that Paul doesn't say, in the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection we are saved. He says those things in other places. But he doesn't say it here. He doesn't say because you've given your life to Jesus, you'll be saved. He doesn't say because you've, you can use any theological words you want, because you acknowledge the atonement. No. He says because of the hope you have for the future of your final redemption, you will be saved. So the past is mightily important. The first coming of Jesus is necessary and good and wonderful and should be celebrated every year at Christmas. But church, we cannot forget to keep pushing forward and looking forward and longing for eagerly that hope that's in front of us. Because in that hope we are saved. In that hope we endure the difficulties of the moment so that we can walk into and receive the blessings of Jesus when he returns. But who hopes for what they already have? If you think you've already got it all, you don't have anything left to hope for. Who hopes for what he already has? Nobody hopes for what they already have. Nobody. I hope I get this watch for Christmas. No, I have it. I don't hope for it. I want other things for Christmas. She's been asking for my list. But I don't want the things I already have. I already have them. And in a weird way right now, and are still, we still have our struggles with sin and our struggles with ourselves. In a weird way, we actually appreciate the things we have less than the things we're still waiting for. Isn't that weird? In eternity, that won't be a problem. But now it is. We're more excited about the things we don't have than we are about the things we do have. And yet, sometimes as Christians, we get more excited about the things we do have than the things we don't have. Isn't that weird? We've settled, church. I want to point out two things to you. Because we live between two Advents, there are things still to come in this life that are better than what you've experienced. And then there are things coming in the next life that are way better than anything you can imagine experiencing. And so I want you to hear today, don't lose hope for tomorrow, and don't lose hope for eternity. Advent is this two-directional attention thing. Could have worded that better. But I kind of like that. It's a two-directional attention thing. Advent is like one of those birds with two heads, right? One looking back, one looking forward. It forces us to do this. And it's so much easier for us to focus on one over the other. But Advent says, no, you need to keep them both in view. The past and the future. That which is done and that which is coming. The goodness you've received and the goodness that's coming. And we have to do this by cultivating this incredible hope for the future. You know, it would be unfair to say that all of life is suffering, wouldn't it? Yeah. There's some pretty awesome stuff here. Yeah. Like, I've experienced some pretty amazing things just in the last week. Life is not all suffering. But life is not free of suffering. But eternity will be free of suffering. There's some pretty amazing things that have happened in my life. And I was, reminded of thinking when I was young, like when I was 15 and a half, maybe, thinking, Lord, come back, but could I get my license first? Lord, come back, but could I get married first? Lord, come back, but I'd like to have kids first. And, you know, what it betrays is not that I didn't want Jesus to come back, is that I just completely misunderstood eternity. If I thought driving a car was going to be better than just sitting on a couch in heaven or doing nothing, right? I missed it. If I thought being married on earth was going to be better than my, like, most basic relationship in heaven, then I missed it. I mean, the best version of anything you've ever experienced on this planet is not as good as the most basic thing that you'll experience in heaven. Yeah. It's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp, unless you love harps, I don't know. But that harp's going to have, like, sounds that you can't even fathom. You know, we have too low a view of eternity. We have too low a view of Jesus coming back. We might even think that when the Bible talks about Jesus coming back, it's something to fear more than something to look forward to. But that's not the message of the Gospels. That's not the message of the New Testament. It's not the message of Advent. The message of Advent is that something so good is coming that it's going to make what we experience now feel like some old myths, some old stories. Like, oh, do you remember when on earth bad things would happen? Oh, yeah, I remember that. That's crazy. That's so weird that bad things would happen. You remember on earth when, like, people would still die? Oh, yeah. How messed up is that? Do you remember on earth when people would hurt each other's feelings? Oh, yeah, I hated that part. Glad that doesn't happen anymore. Remember on earth when you would stick your foot in your mouth and embarrass yourself in front of people that you wanted to look good in front of? Oh, yeah, like that was messed up on so many levels. Now I don't stick my foot in my mouth. I don't get embarrassed if I did, and I don't care what other people think of me. And yet I do at the same time because they love me. Like, we just can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. I love that when Paul talks about suffering, that built into his conversations about suffering are things like hope and joy. Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't talk about suffering and get discouraged. He talks about suffering and gets encouraged. He says, "What hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently." There's joy in that. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. What did he say? Creation groans, we groan, and guess who else groans? God groans. That's amazing. God groans in between the Advents. He says this, we don't even know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is in heaven with God the Father, and he comes to us and he goes, hey, you know Stephen? And God's like, you're right, let me bless him. He's like, you know that son and that daughter? God's like, you're right. Let's fix that. The Holy Spirit is wordlessly groaning on your behalf in heaven because you don't even know what to pray for. Sometimes I think what that means, especially in light of this context of the passage, is that we're praying, Lord, make my life perfect. And the Holy Spirit's like, oh, that's not good. Then you'll stop longing for Jesus to come back. So, Lord, and he's like, yeah, We're going to leave him a little bit of something to work with, right? And not because he doesn't love you, because he loves you, because he wants you to still have hope for something greater. It's not all supposed to happen now. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know, because the Spirit intercedes, knowing the will of God, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. That verse of scripture, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, is only true because the Holy Spirit is interceding for you with groans, because he feels the pain of living between two advents. It's the only reason that's true. Because God works it out. God makes it work. And what is the good that he's doing in you? Is he making your life easier? Sometimes. Praise the Lord that sometimes he makes our life easier. Praise the Lord for that. Is he giving you that extravagant thing that you asked for? Yes, sometimes he does that too. How awesome is God that he gives you the goods every once in a while? And maybe not just every once in a while, maybe a lot. But that's not the good that Paul points out. Here's the good that Paul points out. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Whatever God's doing, he's doing it to make you look more like Jesus. And here's the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing, is that when Jesus finally does come back and he looks at you, he's going to recognize himself in you. How amazing is that? Jesus is going to look at you and say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." We have some friends who have a lot of kids. And all their kids look different, but all their kids look the same. You see one of those families where all the kids, you're like, "Yep, yeah, that's definitely that family." We have some other friends. They have daughters like we do. All their daughters look different, but they're definitely in that family. You know, I think our family looks a little more diverse. But some families, you look like, spinning image. But here's the thing. When Jesus comes back and he looks at you, because God is at work in you by the Holy Spirit, because you have the deposit, the guarantee of what's to come, Jesus is going to look at you when he comes back and he's going to say, "Spitting image. I like what I see here." And you know what? Here's the thing. You're going to feel like you've been through the ringer. You're going to feel like you just got done with, you know, 9 rounds with Mike Tyson in his prime. Heck, today. I couldn't get one round with him today, right? But Jesus is going to say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." Spitting image. I'd recognize that face anywhere. Isn't that wonderful? So church, I want to encourage you with this. There's a lot of things we could get caught up on. There's a lot of things we could get focused on when we remind ourselves that we don't yet have what God has promised us in total. We haven't received the total final fulfillment of everything God's promised. But I want to encourage you with this. What God is doing in the process, what God is doing in the meantime, is he is forming a church that will be recognizable to Jesus. So that when he comes, however he's going to do it, whatever time frame, whatever order, he's going to call you up to be with him. And then we're going to be with the Lord at that great wedding supper that we hear about in the end of the book. We're going to be enjoying that moment where God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." We're going to be at that space where he says that every tear will be wiped away. No more crying, no more pain. We're going to be at that space where the lavish table is set and the goodness of God is on display for all of us to see and experience. And we're going to be able to live out the words of the Old Testament where it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what's coming. Is this a question? I love this. All right. All right, I'm going to hit you. So this is a question that is going to require a second sermon. But I'm going to give you the short version, and you may not like it, but I'm happy to follow up. The question is, how do you know when God is allowing something difficult to happen in your life, and how do you know when he's causing it? All right, so let me give you like the short version of this. And I'm going to use two passages of Scripture and one thought. First passage of Scripture is from Genesis, where... Joseph, thank you, says to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, and he ended up in prison, but then he became the second highest person in all of Egypt and saved his family from famine. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Who had the intention? Both of them. So I'm going to suggest to you that theologically, there's no difference between God allowing and causing something. Doesn't mean he's the author of evil, because here's the difference, is that whatever the event is not what makes it good or bad. It's the outcome that makes it good or bad. And God is always bringing a good outcome. Always. All things work together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purposes. So the event is not what makes it, that it's hard doesn't make it bad. What makes it bad is if it's intended for evil. God intends nothing for evil. He intends it all for good. Second passage of Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this: endure all hardship as discipline. No one enjoys discipline at the time, but it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace in those who are trained by it. So he says, endure all hardship. He doesn't say only this kind of hardship or that kind of hardship. He says all hardship is discipline from the Lord. So it doesn't matter who caused it. What matters is what God is intending to do through it. So that's the idea. Two passages, one idea. The idea is, whatever difficult thing you're going through, just remember that you may not remember that the plane is going down and all those things are helping you save your life. Now, there are some really, really, really difficult, hurtful things that happen in this world because it's fallen and broken. Sin and death still reign. You see that, right? Jesus came to defeat sin and death, but they still reign. The Bible in the New Testament says that Satan is the ruler of this world still until Jesus comes back. There is a necessary difficulty of living in a world where Satan reigns. And so that's not going to change until Jesus comes back, but that doesn't mean that everything that God's doing is he's doing it for your good. So that's a hard answer, because I'm sure you're already thinking of things that you're like, no, God's not going to bring any good from this. Or any good he could bring won't be worth it. But I want to tell you what Paul says is that you, if you believe that, I'm not picking on you. If you believe that there's nothing God can do that's going to make this worth it, then you've misunderstood how good the goodness of God is. Because Paul says, I don't consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so we have to get to a place of faith where we say, I have no idea how God could ever redeem this. And yet I still trust in his goodness so much that I'm going to trust him for this. Does that work? I'll take one more, but then we do have to close out. Howard. Yeah, great question. So wouldn't it be conforming to the image of Christ to actually, when our enemy comes against us, to overcome him? To like Jesus in the wilderness, Satan comes to tempt him, and Jesus uses the word of God to combat that temptation and do good things. Now, here's really two important points about that, and then we're going to move on and close out. What Jesus does in the wilderness when he's confronted by Satan is Jesus does nothing to defeat Satan in that moment and does everything to obey God. So what he does is he overcomes temptation, but Satan's still free and goes about his business and roams the world after Jesus is done. I say that to say this. There are multiple ways to overcome Satan. But the thing that actually finally defeats Satan is Jesus surrendering himself to death. And we as Christians have to grapple with the fact that the most powerful act of overcoming evil in the history of the world by the most powerful being that we can possibly conceive of was surrender in death and not power and might and fighting and overcoming. We have to somehow, if our Christianity does not include us dying, suffering, Paul says here in Romans 8, if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we also share in his suffering. If we don't have suffering in our Christian vocabulary, then we do not get to see the glory in our lives. We have to reconcile the fact that, again, the greatest act of victory ever done by the greatest being ever conceived was an act of surrender. That is a hard, hard message that we don't want. We want our Christianity to be victorious, and it is if we're willing to die. So, I think that's a fitting ending for living between two Advents, right? So in that death, there is hope, because in Christ, there is resurrection. And when he comes back, even those who have died will be raised again. And so even those who die, yet they live, like, you know, you live a surrendered life, you will be raised up just as Jesus was and just as Jesus will be. Let's close there. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to sing a song of joy and hope and expectation, because we want to leave with the same place that Paul leaves us, a place of hope. Well, Lord, we do thank you and we praise you, even in this hard time, even in the difficulty of what it is that we experience living in a world that is still broken, still fallen. Yet we are being renewed inwardly. Our spirits are being renewed, and we're waiting for the final redemption, waiting for the final restoration, Lord. As we wait, Lord, give us courage, give us stamina, give us endurance, give us joy. But keep our minds ever alert to that which is yet to come, the longing that we still have in Jesus Christ. Amen.